make sure this is all working. Before we actually begin the study, let me just share a couple of verses from Luke chapter 24, and that'll be the application of our indispensable principle. In Luke 24, that's the Emmaus Road. You remember when our Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, Easter Sunday afternoon, showed up and appeared to those two disciples. Luke 24:27 says that he explained things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So he just gave them a Bible study on the street, went through all the scriptures, and showed things concerning himself. It was a Christ-centered Bible study. And then in verse 31, it says, their eyes were opened, and he recognized them. And then in verse 45, it says, then he opened their minds that they might understand the scripture. So first we hear that it's all about him. Then our eyes are opened to see that it's him. And then he opens our minds to understand the scripture. So let's pray that he would reenact that Emmaus Road experience, and we might leave with the testimony of those two disciples. Did not our hearts burn within us as we saw Christ in all the scriptures? So let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word. And we do know that our eyes, our mind, our hearts, the word of God, all needs to be opened. We want to stand under an open heaven this morning and hear your truth, your word. We ask you to guide us as we meditate together, and thank you for every part of the scriptures. In a special way, we thank you for the record of King Hezekiah. Guide us in our meditation, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome again to our Bible study. Just for interest, our first Bible study together, anybody guess how long ago that was? That was December 1990. That means we did Ruth. That means this is our 20th year that the Lord has allowed us together. And so we can praise the Lord that through these two decades, he's allowed us to keep meeting. We pray that you all had a wonderful holiday season with family and friends and so on. We certainly did. We didn't get to see the whole family, but 5/6 of our family. That's a good chunk. And so we were very, very blessed. We want to continue in our prayer for Dick. And as the Lord lays it on your heart, certainly all of God's mysterious purposes in Haiti. And we've got to remember that all things are redemptive, and it's hard to see how, but we need to pray for that situation. All right, in our Bible study now, we're in a transitional devotional time before we begin our next book study. If you remember, I was voted down by a plot led by Lillian. And so I wanted to study the book of Hebrews, and we took a vote on it. And so we're doing this little character study of a king in the Old Testament. We're studying the spiritual significance of King Hezekiah. Now, since this is now lesson 5 in that particular series, the best review for you would be to get the tapes. Lillian has that, and she'll be glad to give you those. They're right there in the box. But since we've had such a long break, that little Christmas break and early January break, by the way, thank you for praying for our conferences. We just had wonderful, wonderful meetings. Went out into Indianapolis, and then we had a meetings up in New Hampshire, and how the Lord did meet with us. There is a hungry remnant out there. And bless God, they're seeking his face. I'll review enough to get us back into the flow. The Holy Spirit, in telling the King Hezekiah's story, told it in such a way that we're not left to guess at what is his heart. concerning this revelation. The Holy Spirit points to the amazing direction of King Hezekiah's heart. Listen, please, as I read verses 5 to 7 from 2 Kings 18. He trusted the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him. He kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and wherever he went, he prospered. That was the direction of his heart. He was unique in that direction. He excelled all that were before him. He was greater than all that followed him. And so God calls attention to that direction. And because of that, we named it. This name is not in the Bible, but the name is in the Bible, but not necessarily for Hezekiah. But we call that direction the direction of the remnant heart. The remnant are those handful in every age and generation that are serious about pleasing the Lord. They've set their heart to know the Lord. Psalm 24:6, this is the generation of those that seek thy face. And so that's the remnant. And the remnant has a direction. They always want to please the Lord. Now there's a second thing that the Holy Spirit did in the Hezekiah story. And that is he broke it up into four stories. And they're all different and seemingly unrelated, except for the fact that the direction of the remnant heart remains in every story. What God is doing is saying, let me show you what the remnant heart looks like in this situation, and then in this situation, and then in this situation, and then finally in this situation. Let me mention those four stories, focusing on the principle, and then we'll pick up where we left off. The first is the terrible environment out of which Hezekiah came. Nothing was going for him on the level of earth. His family was messed up. His peers were messed up. The government was messed up. It was war torn. All of the land over which he was king. The economy had crashed. Idolatry was everywhere. You couldn't imagine a worse environment. Nobody that you know, including yourself, has ever come out of this kind of environment. It's an extreme case. And God is saying, watch the heart set on God as it rises out of the worst circumstance possible. And so we looked at the remnant heart of Hezekiah, and we saw his reformation and how he rose to the top. The second story has to do with an attack from an enemy on the outside. Assyria, the terrorist nation, the worst of its day, attacked little Judah when Hezekiah was king. How does a remnant heart respond when it's attacked by an enemy from the outside? Now, more of that in a moment, because that's where we left off. The third story is different yet again. Now listen as I quote Isaiah chapter 38, 1. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. The doctor's report was in. And I think I can show you from the record that there were only days for him to live. You've got a few days to live, even if it was a little longer, if I'm wrong on that. The point is, you're not going to survive. You're sick, and it's terminal, and you're going to die. Now, that's different than surviving corruption from within. That's different than surviving an attack by a vicious enemy from the outside. Now, this is a personal crisis. Here he's face to face with his own mortality. And what does the remnant heart look like when God says, it's over? Now you're going to die and there's no hope. And so that's the third story. And then finally, the fourth story, and this is the greatest test of all. This is more severe than any unholy environment. This is more severe than any infernal attack by an enemy who hates your guts. This is more severe than any personal crisis anyone could ever face. The fourth story in the Hezekiah story, God blessed him with material wealth. And when he got blessed, it was the greatest test of his life. It's an amazing thing when the environment is no longer a problem and inward corruption is cleaned up and Satan's not attacking us from the outside and there's no personal crisis going on in our life and everything is great, and then God dumps the blessing on us. I will show you when we get there that that is the greatest test any Christian can ever have. What does the remnant heart look like in that situation? So in each case, God showcases the remnant heart. The key verse that we're using is 2 Chronicles 32:31. Let me quote that again. Even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land. You don't need to understand that yet. That just means, even in this last situation. And here's the verse. God left him alone, only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. That's the key verse. God lets the remnant heart alone, only to test him, that he might know. And if you want to know what that word know means, you can put show. That he might show all that's in his heart. We've been stressing these two points. That God leaves the remnant heart alone, and that God loves to showcase the remnant heart, to manifest it, to bring it out into the open. Now, you need to understand as we go through this, a direction is not the same as a perfection. Hezekiah was not perfect. He was far from perfect, as we have seen. But he had a direction. He wanted to please the Lord. He wanted to get it right. And as he bounced off the walls and made dumb decisions, still his heart said, I want to please the Lord. And because of his direction, God let him alone. He stood back while he was bouncing off the walls, while he was making mistakes, and God did not deal with him. Same as to say, God is saying, wait, just watch. It'll rise to the top. The remnant heart always rises to the top. Give him time. Don't judge him yet. If he did not have a remnant heart, but was still a child of God, God would not let him alone. If he did not have a remnant heart, God would chasten him. God would discipline him. God would deal with him. God would bring him low. He would humble him. He'd correct him. But when the heart is a remnant heart, God just stands back and watches and says, now, wait. And we jump in the middle of it and we say, look, what a stupid decision. That guy's out of fellowship with God. God said, wait. Watch. It'll come to the top. Watch the remnant heart. Because I love to display, I love to showcase the remnant heart. So God takes the remnant heart and he drops him in a most terrible environment. Stands back, says, now you just watch. And we watch Hezekiah come to the top. He didn't do it all right. He made some real dumb moves. But in the end, he got to the top. And then God said, all right, now watch him when he's attacked by the most vicious terrorist nation on the planet. And we watched. He comes to the top. How does the remnant heart respond when it gets the news Put your house in order. You're going to die and not live. Well, he didn't do too well when the doctor's report first came in. We're going to look at his, we're following the whole record. But then God left him alone and watched. And that heart began to come to the top. And God put on display the remnant heart. And so the whole purpose of the study of Hezekiah is to behold the remnant heart. God loves us to, God loves to display it. Now, I long to have a remnant heart. And I hope you long to have a remnant heart. These four experiences, a terrible environment, an attack by the enemy from the outside, personal crises, and prosperity. Those are representative cases. And God is saying, here is how you will respond if you have a remnant heart. And so Hezekiah then becomes the great example of the remnant heart. Now, when we left off before Christmas, we were discussing the second experience, and that is the remnant heart under attack. And that was such a large section, we didn't complete it last time. What we did last time was we just told the story. We just outlined the whole story on the surface. We didn't go underneath. We didn't look at some of those principles involved. Let me just review that, because here's how, if you want the flow of the story, here's how it begins. He did it right. He messed up. He did it right. He messed up. He did it right. He messed up. And finally, he did it right. That's the story that we looked at last time. Now, let me just give a couple of verses. When Hezekiah inherited the kingdom, his father Ahaz had already gotten him into some deep trouble, and they were paying a terrible tribute to Assyria. You pay them off in order that they won't attack you. Just keep the enemy away. And they were paying through the nose. And then Ahaz died. Hezekiah took over. Listen to 2 Kings 18:7. The Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. And if you read the record, I'm just sort of filling it in here, but if you read the record, he said to the king of Assyria, "We are not paying you anymore. It's over. You can't threaten us. Hey, let's give Hezekiah an attaboy." He stood up against the enemy. And the enemy said, "All right, we'll see about this." And so they brought their armies and made a siege around the whole city. Now listen to 2 Kings 18:14 to 16. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, saying, "I've done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear." So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. He had to take a putty knife and scrape the gold off the door to get the enemy to go away. We say, is this a remnant heart? At first, he looked so good. He stood up against the enemy, but now he's cowering. And the enemy said, "All right, you pay, I'll stay away." You believe the enemy? No way. And the enemy came back again. And so what did he do? This time, he got smart. Chapter Isaiah 37:1. When Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, entered the house of the Lord. Verse 4, he went to Isaiah and said, "Offer a prayer for the remnant that's left." He began to seek the Lord. He went to his friends and he said, "We're in trouble. Pray for us." So now he's doing the right thing. And while there was a little break, he said, "All right, now here's what we've got to do. We've trusted the Lord, but now we've got to divert the water supply because we can make no provision for the enemy. After we've done that, we've got to fill in the holes in the wall, or else they're going to come through, all the breaches in the wall." After we've done that, we've got to stockpile weapons. You say, well, is that in the flesh? Does that contradict faith? God's part, man's part? Doesn't God say, use your head, fasten your seatbelt, lock the doors, put oil in your car, buy insurance, eat healthy, take your medicine, exercise. Don't just sit back on your duff. Go to work. Trust God, yes, and keep the ammunition dry or the gunpowder dry. You've heard the saying. Well, we'd have no reason to judge Hezekiah when he diverted the water, when he filled up the holes in the wall, when he stockpiled weapons, unless God himself had dropped some information. And he does. So he lets us in on the inside story. In chapter 22 of Isaiah, the first verse of that chapter says that Isaiah was in the valley of vision. Now, what do you see in the valley of vision? God said, I'm going to show you stuff you can't see with these eyes. And so God began to talk about Hezekiah, how he diverted the water supply, how he fixed up the walls, how he stockpiled weapons. And then in verse 11, we read this. You did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. I'm not saying it's wrong for man to do his part, but in this case, Hezekiah did wrong. He did not trust the Lord. And so he's up, he's down, he's up, he's down. God leaves him alone. God says, keep watching. And then finally in chapter 19, verse 14, you remember we ended with this. The enemy went away for a while, but they wrote a threatening letter. And when he received the letter, we read, then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers. He read it. He went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord. And so that's where we ended up. The remnant heart comes to the top. It takes the whole situation, and it just lays it out before the Lord. It says, now you read it. This letter came with my name on it, Lord, but it's addressed to you. You read it. I can't do anything about it. And so in this case, the remnant heart is brave. The remnant heart is cowardly. The remnant heart trusts the Lord. The remnant heart trusts the flesh. The remnant heart prays. The remnant heart finally lays it out before the Lord. And that's where we ended up. And so that brings us to our new material. I hope that review was not too rapid and you followed where we are. All right, we're still on Assyria. That's the overall story that we saw last time. Since Assyria, this terrorist nation, and it was a terrorist nation, when they conquered a people, they would take the heads of the leaders of that particular conquered territory, and they would make poles, and you would have to walk up to the gate of the city with the heads of the leaders. And they were saying, in effect, if you don't want that to happen to your town, to your city, to your country, you better submit to us. And they were sweeping through the world. This was a world power in that day, Assyria under Sennacherib. And so we're going to look at it as a representative enemy of the remnant heart, since it's in the story of Hezekiah. There are several things that we could learn, but I'd like to take the thoughts and focus them in terms of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and he says, no advantage should be taken of us by Satan. We are not ignorant of his schemes. King James said, we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, that verse does not mean that we should study the enemy so we can fight the enemy. No, the enemy, don't forget now, we're Christians. We're talking about Satan and all of his troops. The enemy is stronger than we are. You know, you can gain things by experience, and you can get smarter by experience. That's all you got to think about. How long's the devil been around? Don't put your experience up against his. He's wiser, stronger, and so on. So in the sense of knowing his tactics, knowing his schemes, knowing what to expect, knowing his subtlety, knowing his hatred of God and his hatred of the people of God, we are to know the enemy so that we can run faster to Jesus. That's the point. Not so we can fight the enemy. He's not telling us, learn his tactics so you know how to have a counteroffensive. It's not that at all. We don't have a snowball's chance in hell against Satan. And so our only hope is our Lord Jesus. God wants us to know what he's revealed about the enemy so that we'll run to the Lord. So I'm going to make a couple of observations using Assyria as the illustration. Number one, and it's all through the record. Number one, the enemy is an unwilling and unknowing instrument of God. The enemy is in the hands of the Lord. He's God's tool under God's control. He doesn't know it, and he's not willing to do that, but he's an instrument in the hand of God. Now, Isaiah tells the Hezekiah story, but it builds up to it. We don't get to the Hezekiah story till chapter 36, but he's already begun to tell us in chapter 10. So if you'll go to Isaiah chapter 10, please, or just follow along as I read these verses. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation. I commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty, to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the street. In verse 5, Assyria, the terrorist nation, is called the rod of God's anger, the staff in God's hand, in whose hand is his indignation. I send it, God said. I commission it. And so Assyria is an instrument in God's hand, as wicked as that nation was. Now, do they know it? Listen to Isaiah 10:7. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. Rather, it is its purpose to destroy and cut off many nations. The King James Version says, howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. He doesn't know that. He thinks he's just out conquering nations. We're winning. We can get all this gold, all this silver, all this authority. We can rule the world. They're instruments and they're proud. They think they're doing it. It's their own thing. Listen to Isaiah 10, verse 7. The second part. Rather, its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. Listen to Assyria's reasoning. Chapter 10, verse 13 and 14. Here's what they think. They don't know their instruments in God's hand. Here's what they think. Begin in verse 13. For he has said, that is the enemy, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of the people. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants. My hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest. As one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. There was not one that flapped its wing, opened its beak, or chirped. That's the proud mouth of the Assyrians. I went in and I robbed the bird nest and the birds couldn't even stop me. I win. I'm the strongest. What is the reality? Go back to Isaiah 7, please. Isaiah chapter 7 And begin at verse 18. It says, in that day, I love this, the Lord will whistle for the fly that's in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that's in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on the thorn bushes, on all the watering places. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor hired regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria. The head, the hair of the legs, it will also remove the beard. You see what God is saying? I wish I could do it. You know how some people can put their finger there and make that loud whistle? That would, anybody can do that? Do it on the tape. I'll pretend it's me. But that's what God does. He's ready to use Assyria. He goes, however that works. And they come like flies, like bees. They don't know it. They don't have any plan in that. They just come because God whistled. And then God said, now I'm going to take you and you're my razor. And you're going to shave the nations. And so he shaves their legs and shaves off their beard. And God's using them. And they don't have a clue. Their purpose is to kill, to destroy, to plunder, to rob, to conquer. Isaiah 10:15. Listen to this verse, please. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? Let me just turn this over, please. That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who's not wood. And God is saying, who's the woodsman here? Is it Assyria chopping down the nation? Or is Assyria just the axe in my hand? And God said, Assyria is just the axe in my hand. I'm the one doing it, and the axe has no reason to boast. Look at the tree I chopped down. You can't boast. It's the woodsman who gets the glory. I remember in fully developed form, Jesus said in John 10 and verse 10, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But in reality, God is doing his thing. Now, it's always true that just as the enemy has its purpose, and its purpose is to destroy, plunder, conquer, and so on, God has a purpose as well. Even in the greatest assault that Satan has ever made against the Lord, that would be the cross. That would be the death of our Lord Jesus. In that assault, listen to Acts 2:23, please. Acts 2:23 says, this man, speaking of our Lord Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross and by the hands of godless men put him to death. He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and knowledge of God. The enemy only did what God let him do. I hope as you go on in the Lord, you realize that God makes Satan sweat to make you a better Christian. And God makes Satan sweat to make me a better Christian. You think you'd be better off or worse off if there were not a literal devil? You see, you're far better off because God has that enemy. Now, as I pointed out, Satan has his purpose, but God also has a purpose. He has a twofold purpose in terms of his people. He has other purposes for the world, but he has a twofold purpose for his people. If it's a non-remnant heart, like Judah was, the people over which Hezekiah reigned, God said, I'm using Assyria as the rod of my anger. For a non-remnant heart, God's purpose is chastening. God's purpose is discipline. God's purpose is correction. But what if it's a remnant heart, like Hezekiah? And the answer is, then God's purpose is to perfect and showcase the remnant heart. So God uses the enemy either to correct people that are off course, his people, or to perfect the remnant heart and then to showcase it so that he might have his name, his renown, his testimony on the earth. And that's why, not to go too far off, but that's why we are commanded in the New Testament, knowing this, in everything, give thanks. For everything, give thanks. All things work together for the good of conforming us to the image of Christ. Even the enemy, Christian honey, even your sin. I call it Christian honey because it's so sweet. It's sticky, but it's very sweet. And it's a great truth that even your sin works in your favor because of your sovereign God who rules the good and overrules the evil. And it's a very, very wonderful thing. So though the enemy is an unwilling and unknowing instrument, let me close that section by reminding you, if you're a remnant heart, you're not an unwilling instrument. But I still think most of the time you're unknowing. We have no idea how God uses us. We don't even have a clue how many times he picks us up and uses us in the lives of others. So we've got to leave that with him. All right, that's the first observation of the enemy. They are nothing but instruments in the hand of a sovereign God. What else do we learn by the of this enemy by studying the story of Assyria attacking Judah when Hezekiah the king reigned over it with a remnant heart? The record also shows us some of the tactics of the enemy. And so let's look at Assyria as an enemy of the remnant heart and look at a couple of the tactics. There are two chief tactics, and I want to home in on those. Number one, and mark it well in your heart, the enemy is an infernal, that just means out of hell, hellish, an infernal liar. He never tells the truth. He cannot tell the truth. Listen to our Lord Jesus as he was talking to the Jews in John 8:44. He says, "You're of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth. There is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He's a liar and the father of lies." Now we say, God is true. Is it possible for God to tell a lie? And the answer is no. It's impossible for God to lie. That's a Bible verse. That's in Jude. It's impossible for God to lie. God is truth. He can't lie. He can't. Goes against his nature. Can Satan tell the truth? And the answer is no. He can't tell the truth. He can't. Everything he says is a lie. He cannot tell the truth. It's his nature to lie. Now let me show you two of the lies that he gave here. The first lie he told the people was that the reason you can't trust God, you can't have victory, Assyria said, God is angry with you. 2 Chronicles 32:11-12. Is not Hezekiah misleading you to give yourselves over to die by hunger and thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before one altar and on it you shall burn incense? Remember, when Hezekiah led the Reformation, He went through all the land and every grove and every high hill, and he wiped out all of the false gods. He cut them down. Assyria says, uh-oh, God's mad at you. You cut down all his gods. The enemy wants you to think God's mad at you for that. And then later we remember he broke the brass serpent that Moses had made, 750-year-old antique, and he just smashed it on the ground. He said, oh, God's mad at you. How in the world are you expecting God to deliver you when he's angry with you? You ruined his icon. It's true, Hezekiah did that, but God wasn't angry with that. God was pleased with that. But the enemy always wants the Christian to think that God's mad at you, that God's upset with you, that you did something wrong. If Satan can get a Christian to live under condemnation, live under guilt, oh, God can't help you because you're not a good Christian and so on, he's going to do it. But I'll announce to you today as a servant of the Lord, it's all a lie. God cannot be angry at you anymore unless he's angry with his son because he was your substitute. It's over. Say, well, won't God punish us? No, he'll chasten you. He'll never punish you. You know why? You've already been punished in the person of Jesus Christ, your substitute. And God will never punish for the same sin twice. All of your sins have been punished. He cannot punish you again. The difference between punishment and discipline, chastening, is that punishment is for the deed done. Chastening is so that you won't do the deed again. The kid breaks the window. Why do you deal with him? Because he broke your window? No. So he won't break future windows. It's instruction. It's teaching. And so God will not punish us. Now, if the enemy can't get you to believe that God's angry with you, he'll try to get you to believe, and this is what he did, Assyria did, he'll try to get you to think that your God is like their God. Listen to 2 Chronicles 32, 13. Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to the peoples of the land? By the way, this is the enemy speaking, the proud enemy. Were the gods of the nations of the lands able to deliver the land from my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations which my fathers utterly destroyed who could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of my hand? Therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this. Do not believe him. No god of any nation or any kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? The enemy tries to make the Christian believe that all those people are defeated. Their gods went down, and your God is like their God. So you're going down. Now remember, Judah represents the people of God. I call attention to that because they're non-remnant hearts. They need to be corrected, but they're still believers. Judah is a believing nation. And because they're the Lord's people, and they're defeated, what the enemy says is, look at those other people of God. They don't have victory. How is God going to help you? They read their Bibles every day. How come they're still in bondage? They go to church every time the doors are open. And they don't have victory. They fast. They pray. They're anxious, they're worried, they're afraid. How come they're afraid? Who do you think you are to think that you can have victory over the enemy when other people that you see all around you, they don't have victory? And pretty soon we look and say, well, we don't want to judge. And what right do I have to think that I'm going to have victory when Christians around, they're falling into internet pornography and they're going off with the church's secretary and they're doing all kinds of things. Why do I think I can have victory? I'll tell you why. Because your God's not like their God. See, the enemy wants you to think, it's the same God. It's sort of like, remember when Aaron made the golden calf, took it out of the fire, remember that? The Bible tells us he named it. Guess what he named it? You remember that verse? He named it Jehovah, the God who brought us out of Egypt. Right name, wrong God. Right name, wrong God. They have the right name, but their God is not like our God. It's a lie. It's a lie. The legalist God is not like my God. It's not like my God. And the Pharisees' God is not like my God. And those who are just in the external forms of religion, that's not my God. But the enemy wants you to think, oh yeah, they're all Christian. It's all the same. And the enemy is a liar, and we need to understand that. They've set up these lies. Now, here, they not only lie about God, and about you, about the Christian, but they also lie about themselves. Listen to what Assyria said about himself. I'm going to paraphrase it because I don't want to take all the time to look up all the verses. Trust me on this. But here's what Assyria said. If you pay me enough, I'll go away. Remember Assyria said that? And so the tax went up and they paid it. And they came back. And then they scraped off the gold off the door of the temple and paid him again. And he came back. Because the enemy will never go away. He's going to keep coming back and coming back. Three times there was a siege around Judah after they had promised that they would not come back. Because they have a purpose: to steal, to plunder, to kill, to destroy, to corrupt, to defile, to scatter. And that's what they're about. They are not going to be satisfied until you are in captivity and your family is in captivity and the testimony of the Lord is destroyed. The enemy hates your guts. He hates the Lord, and he's going to keep coming and coming and coming. Listen to the promise the enemy gave. Isaiah 36, 16 and 17. Do not listen to Hezekiah. Thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me. Come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree. Drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain, new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. The enemy wants you to think if you surrender to him, you will lose nothing. It's not so bad. We'll take care of you. You can submit to us and there will be peace. There will be security. You can camp under your own fig tree, a land of milk and honey. Submit to me and welcome to the land, all flowers, no trees, all honey, no bees. That's what they say. They're liars. I'll tell you this. If you submit to the enemy, I guarantee this, you will stay longer than you ever planned to stay. And you will pay more than you ever planned to pay. And you will receive less than you ever hoped you would receive. Because the enemy is a liar. That's the first tactic. He's an infernal liar. He lies about God. He lies about the Christian. He lies about himself. And he won't be satisfied until you're drug off. Is that a word? Dragged off. Dragged off into captivity. All right, let me give you the second tactic, the characteristic, and then we'll sort of wrap all of this up. The enemy is a master of fear and intimidation. You look at the record of Assyria, fear and intimidation. He'll do anything to make the Christian afraid. Remember the letter that Sennacherib wrote and handed on to Hezekiah? I was amazed at the words in that letter because it wasn't all bold. Most of it was logic. Now let's reason together. Is it reasonable? Look at the other gods. Look at the other people. Why don't you just submit? So much of it was human reasoning. Now some of it was very bold. For example, 2 Chronicles 32:18, they screamed. The enemy loves to use a loud voice. They called out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem to frighten them and terrify them so that they might take the city. The enemy screams, and that passes as authority. And so many Christians, when the enemy is yelling loud, they just get scared. And they think, we're in trouble. And then they use strong language. Listen to chapter 36 of Isaiah. And I'll just read verse 12. Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me only to your master to speak to you these words, not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you?" And he cried with a loud voice, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria." That's frightening. Nobody wants to hear that they're doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine. That's frightening. You say, please, I don't want that. And so the enemy is trying to get you afraid. And that was the whole idea. Hezekiah says, don't speak in the language that people understand. He said, that's exactly the language I want them to hear in. The only problem is the remnant heart, we don't speak that language anymore. So we don't understand that language. That's why they were afraid and intimidated. We speak now the language of God, the language of faith, the language of trust. But they speak with a loud voice and they use strong language and they use human reasoning. And here's what they're trying to do. And I'll tell you, I've met people like this. It rips my heart out by the core. The enemy wants you to feel hopeless. Hopeless. There's no help for you. Victory's impossible. It's reasonable to submit. It's reasonable to throw in the towel. It's reasonable to give up, they say. And that's what I love about Abraham. Romans 4:18 says, in hope against hope, he believed. In other words, he wouldn't go hopeless. Let me show you the subtlety of the enemy. First, the enemy says, and I can multiply examples of this, it's worthless to trust in the Lord. 2 Chronicles 32:11. Is not Hezekiah misleading you to give yourselves over to die by hunger and thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us? You can't trust the Lord. But then he says, Isaiah 36:14, thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He'll not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us into this city. 2 Kings 18:21, they are empty words. I have counsel and strength for war. On whom do you rely that you've rebelled against me? Verse 21, you rely on the staff of the crushed reed, even on Egypt, which if a man leads, it'll go into his hand and pierce him. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt. See, what happened was Judah, when they couldn't handle Assyria, they made an alliance with Egypt. Egypt, all through the Bible, represents the flesh. Ever since Pharaoh, Moses, out of Egypt have I called my son. And here's what the enemy's saying. It's hopeless for you. It's hopeless to trust God. He's not going to help you. And it's hopeless to trust man. Don't even trust man. And when they get to the place where there's no hope in heaven, there's no hope on earth, then the Christian goes into a depression. I have known Christians who have committed suicide. They get to the place where there is no hope. They want to run to the buildings and the bridges. They want to end it all. If they can be convinced by the liar that there's no hope in God and there's no hope in man, there's nothing left, then they throw in the towel. And it's terrible to see hopeless Christians. And that's why I love that little song, Whispering Hope. Are you familiar with that song? Oh, pay attention to the words. The music is so strong, it hides the lyrics. The music should be the carriage to carry the lyrics, but sometimes the carriage is so beautiful you miss the words. Pay attention to the words of that song, Whispering Hope, because everything was hopeless. And then God whispered hope, and hope revives the spirit. Hope brings you back again, and nothing is hopeless. Last week, we saw the remnant heart rise to the place where they finally spread it all out before the Lord. Let me show you, illustrated by Hezekiah's faith, very quickly, just the response. How am I to respond when the enemy lies, when the enemy tries to get me hopeless, fear, trepidation, anxiety? How am I supposed to respond? Well, here's four little tips for you. Number one, 2 Kings 18:36, the people were silent and answered not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer. You know that wonderful verse that we've all memorized? Be still and know that I am God. You know, usually we think that be still means just relax. But the Hebrew can also bear this, shut up and know that I'm God. Be still. The law of silence on our lips. Don't argue with people. Don't argue with the enemy. Don't try to convince anybody. Just smile and walk away. You know in your heart. Don't argue. Be quiet. That's what they did around Jericho. God said, don't talk. Be silent. Everything's silent. So that's my first recommendation. Be silent. And then the second is 2 Chronicles 32:7-8. He gathered everybody in the courtyard and he said, be strong and courageous. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, because of the horde that's with him. The one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh. With us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And my second suggestion, first, be quiet. Don't grumble, don't talk, don't complain, don't argue. Just, God did it, quiet. Put dust on your lips. Second, encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ. Chapter 10 of Hebrews and verse 25, let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, encouraging one another even more as you see the day approaching. We need to hear from each other. You can trust the Lord. It's not hopeless. Don't give up. Greater is him that's with us than him with them. Theirs is the arm of flesh. God can turn this around. God can turn the curse to a blessing. We need to keep hearing it and hearing it and hearing it. Drive it home. Encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we looked at response 3 and 4 already, so I just mention them again. Get people to pray with you or for you, and then lay it before the Lord. Be quiet. Encourage one another. Pray, and just lay it all before the Lord. The last thing we'll look at. Two simple principles of victory to wrap up this second experience. The most basic is this, Christ is the victor. Christ is the victor. The one with us is greater than the one with him. Well, see, that's Old Testament. That's seed form. What's the New Testament form? Does anybody know 1 John 4:4? This is 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 7. The one with us is greater than the one with them. 1 John 4:4. Greater is he who is in us. See, in the Old Testament, greater is he who's with us. But now the New Testament, greater is he who is in us than he that's in the world. Let me ask you this. How much greater? Is the one in you 10 times greater than the enemy? You got to say more than that. Is the one within you 100 times greater than the enemy? You got to say more than that. Is the one within you 1,000,000 times greater than the enemy? You got to say more than that. A zillion times greater. Because the one within you is our Lord Jesus Christ in the person of his Holy Spirit. He is infinitely greater than any enemy. They're lying to you. They're trying to get you to give up. They're trying to make you hopeless. Fear and intimidation. Greater, infinitely greater is he who is in you than he that's in the world. And then the last thing I'm going to tell you is principle of victory. Christ is the one that gives the victory. Now, I would have loved to read the record that in a moment of time, he annihilated the enemy and they were just blown to smithereens, never to rise again. But that's not what happened in Assyria. Isaiah 37:6, the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. Listen to Isaiah 10:16. The Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among the stout warriors. Verse 18. It will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number, a child may write them down. Did the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus, did he annihilate the enemy? No, he did an amazing miracle. He sent a wasting disease. Did you ever see anybody over a period of time waste away until they finally died? He did that in one night. Those soldiers, the Assyrian soldiers, encamped outside of Judah, ready to attack. And overnight, he sent a wasting disease. So in the morning, 185,000 were dead. The rest were old and decrepit, and they had wasted away, skin and bones. And they walked away, and a little child came out. Someone said, how many? One, two, three, four. A child could count them. That's how few there were. Did Assyria ever rise again? And the answer is yes, they did. They went back home and they mustered the troops and so on. Did they ever come back to Judah? And the answer is no. Because this is the principle of victory. He will not annihilate the enemy, but he will break the back of their dominion. They never again had dominion. And that's how he gives us victory. He breaks the back of the dominion of the enemy. The spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death. That's a lot. I know I've given you a lot. I hope I didn't snow you. I don't like to spend a whole lesson talking about the enemy. But we end up, we got one victor. His name is Jesus. He didn't show us how to have victory once so that we might learn to do it twice. He did it once as our substitute. And so he's our victor. We trust him. I don't care what it is. He'll break the back of that dominion over you. So we don't need to fear Assyria. Let's encourage one another. Let's pray for that. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We see the remnant heart. How Hezekiah was so fearful and then so trusting and then so blundering and then trusted the flesh. And finally, He brings it all to the house of the Lord and spreads it all out. The remnant heart rose to the top. And we just praise you for this record. We ask you to prepare our hearts as we look at the next record, the personal crisis. Prepare us for your truth. In Jesus' name.